We're going to be in Matthew chapter 3. If you're visiting, our plan or our practice is to just teach through the Bible. And we've started again on Sunday mornings in Matthew, and we've got as far as chapter 3. Not a whole lot for announcements this morning. One thing just to tell you that's kind of cool, I thought I'd mention it to you. If you don't know, we're Lincoln Christian Fellowship, and we are a Calvary Chapel, which is a loose association of like-minded churches. And there are some other ones. I was originally at Calvary Chapel in Orrington. But a lot of my friends, I have left and started the church up here. Another friend just started one in Old Town Christian Fellowship. They bought the VFW Hall, and they're meeting there, which is good and growing. And we have a friend, Dave, who's over in Dover, who's running one. And another good friend of mine, Aaron, runs one in Machias. You were down there, right? Yeah. You were down there. Well, Aaron, I used to be in youth ministry at Calvary in Orrington. I taught the college and career age group they had, and Aaron was the youth pastor over all of the youth, and he did the high school. And he left and started a church in Machias, actually went down, bought a house that had a gun shop next to it, and lived in the house and made the gun shop into the church. And then, you know, the church grew, and they did have the church and the children's ministry all in the gun shop, and then now the church is the gun shop, the children's ministry is the house, and he left the house and he got a different house, and the church uses that. And they're at two services on Sunday morning. It's not as big of a building as this by any stretch. And you know, they have a few chairs left, but both services, they're running pretty full. The biggest need is the parking lot. I mean, he said it's just criminal, you know, trying to get a spot in there. And so he was telling me, he called me the other day, he's like, I got to tell you this. He's like, you know, the elders and I, he said, have been praying about what to do. Do we look for another place? Do we try to expand what we have? And you have to understand, Machias is a pretty poor area. It's not wealthy by any stretch, especially his congregation. And they were, the lot next door to them is for sale. It has been for a bunch of years. It had some kind of a daycare thing on it, which just had this little building that was on stilts. It wasn't much of anything. And I think it was like $25,000 is what they want for it. So he and the elders, just kind of praying among themselves, came to the conclusion we should probably try to save up and buy that, because we need to, you know, we need to expand. We can take that little building and move it next to the house that's children's ministry and attach them and expand that, and then eventually build on the building and have room for parking. So that's what they thought they would do, but they didn't really say anything to anybody yet. Aaron went and filled in for Ken like a week ago because Pastor Ken in Orrington was gone, and then came back, and his guy who takes care of all of the money, just so you know, they operate, we're like-minded and we kind of do the same thing. You might have noticed that we never throw a plate in front of your face here, because I've been to too many churches where I felt like I was ripped off in the name of religion, and I never wanted anybody to come in here and feel like they were being shaken down in God's name. So we just put a box by the door. If people are led to give, they give. We never ask for money. Nobody can come in here and say all they wanted was my money. And, you know, Aaron's the same way. They do that there. And I don't count the money. I don't see who gives what, because I don't want to treat anybody differently. So I don't know other than what I give. I know generally how much comes in and stuff. And he's the same way. So he doesn't count the money. So his guy was sick the day he was gone teaching. And so they had just taken the box and locked it up, and nobody had looked at it. So he says they were getting ready for church last Sunday, and all of a sudden his guy starts yelling to him, says, you better get in here. And he had opened up the box, and there was an anonymous cashier's check, which I didn't even know you could do that, but there was an anonymous cashier's check for $28,000 someone had poked in. And that's pretty cool. And the thing about it is they never told anybody, well, other than God, what they needed. And he provided. And whoever did it obviously wasn't looking for a tax write-off or anything, because they didn't even put their name on it. Of course, they did just have the largest drug bust in Maine's history down at, right around Machias, if I remember. But anyway, I'm sure there's no coincidence. But hey. Anyway, so be praying for them that the Lord would continue to... This is kind of full this morning, isn't it? That's a good thing. So what do we do if it gets bigger or more people come? You ever think of, I mean, I think about that from time to time. My first plan of attack is probably to be controversial and try to offend some of you so you don't come back. And I can do that. But we thought about the possibility of two services. Just out of curiosity, if we were to do two services on a Sunday morning, like right now we start at 10, we'd have to do what, like 9 and 11 or something, or maybe? How many of you, if we were to do that, would come at 9? 9? How about 11? More of you guys would like to sleep in. How many of you are sloths and can't get out of bed? All right, well, I don't know. Pray about that, because I don't like to do it. Yeah. They're all like, oh, yes, out in the lobby, 11, yes, I can sleep in. All the ones that just came in now, they're thinking that's great. Anyway, we're in Matthew chapter 3. We're all in here. Just nobody call a fire marshal. We'll be all set. We got a little bit into Matthew, but we'll just get a running start. And it says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, when I hear the word wilderness, I go back to when I was a kid and I used to watch Davy Crockett, Daniel Boone, you know, trailblazing out through the forest and there's no trees cut. This is Israel. The wilderness there is just nothing but rocks. Rocks and the occasional tumbleweed. I mean, there's just, so when he goes out into the wilderness, he's not in a forest. He's in a barren, barren place. And he just shows up on the scene, preaching in the wilderness, and he says, verse 2, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I mentioned last week, the word for repent, when I say this, by the way, in case you're not aware of it, I say, well, the word for this, the word for that. Understand that we're reading the Bible in English. The New Testament was not written in English. The Old Testament was not written in English. The Old Testament was mostly, almost all, written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. When we read it in English, what they did is they go through and they take the Greek copies that we have and they find the English equivalent and they translate it that way. So when I say the word for that means this, understand English in a lot of ways is very inferior to Greek. Like one good example is the word love. We use it all the time. And we have to kind of go by the context to know what I mean. I can say, I love my wife. I can say, I love my kids. I can say, I love a good piece of meat. You know that I don't feel the same way about my wife as I do about a steak. But just by context, I got one word. Greek doesn't. It has like four words for love. There is the love, which means this brotherly love, phileo, like Philadelphia, we get the word from it. There's eros, the erotic love. There is, I forget what the other ones are. But there are different words for love. Well, the word for repent here, the Greek word is metaneo, and it means to change your mind, is really what it means. It means to do a change. It means if you're going in this direction, you do a 180. But it's not just mind, there's an action associated with it. Repentance requires an action. It's not just a mental change with a physical continuing. It's a 180, all parts of your life. Your life changes at the same time as your mind. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is out there telling people that time is short. They knew as Jews that there was going to be someone come that was going to make everything right. They were looking for an answer to all of their problems. They knew it was a person. He would be the Messiah. They had the Old Testament that taught them bits and pieces about him. And what John is saying is, you're right, time is short. He's on the scene. So get yourself right. His main message was not as much, you need to change, as it is, he is coming. So because he is coming, you need to change. There's a reason why, because time is short. And we know that's how we all react. When time gets short, then we get serious, right? Get serious about getting your taxes paid come the beginning of April, because you know April 15th. You get serious about getting your homework done when the deadline is coming. I mean, that's how we work. And he's saying, you know, your life, you should get serious about your life because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. And remember, Matthew is the one who quotes Old Testament a lot. And he quotes from Isaiah saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And we covered this last week, how John was like God's greater, that he came in and everything that was high, too high, he knocked down. Everybody who thought they were something, he knocked them down. Everybody who thought they were too low for God to ever forgive them, he built them up. He was like a road grader in that he put everyone on the same playing field of needing to repent. In verse 4, he was a hairy guy. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and his leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And he sounds a lot like Elijah. In 2 Kings 1, we have a description of Elijah, and he wore a leather belt, and he was hairy. So apparently John kind of looked like Elijah. It says, they went out to him, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Baptized. He was John the Baptist. Jews, this was very unusual for them. They never got baptized. A baptism was a symbolic washing, signifying that you needed to be cleansed. And the Jews didn't do that. A Gentile who wanted to become Jewish would have to go through baptism as a sign of becoming Jewish. But Jews never did. They figured they were, you know, already all set because of how they were born as a descendant of Abraham. But he's saying, no, everybody needs to repent. And it says that as they're being baptized, they are confessing their sins. The word is ex homo legeo. It comes from homo legeo. Homo, you know what homo means? It means the same. Legeo means to say. And homo legeo, the word that's translated into confess, just means to say the same thing. It means everybody was agreeing with what God had said and saying, yeah, you're right. They were looking at their own lives, and they were taking an honest evaluation. Now, I don't know about you, I don't like to do that too much. In fact, we have a tendency to deceive ourselves and lie to ourselves, to make us think that we're better than we really are. In fact, think about it for just a minute. If anybody else in your life lied to you as much as you lie to yourself, you'd have nothing to do with them, right? I mean, you really wouldn't. But I'll tell myself the craziest things. Oh, I don't look that fat, you know, when I'm in the mirror. Yeah, you do. You're not fooling anybody. And these people are being honest. They're taking an honest evaluation of their life, where they stand, and they're saying, God, you're right. I am a sinner. I do need to change. If the Messiah comes back today, I'm not ready. I need to get right. And they're all doing it. You know, when you become aware of your sins, there's only two things you can really do. You can either cover it or you can deal with it. It tells us in Proverbs 28, he that covers his sins shall not prosper. You won't. You can only hide stuff so long. But it's like finding infection in yourself and deciding you're just going to cover it up so nobody sees. But rot spreads, right? And that's what sin is in our life. It's in some places in the scripture, it's talked about as being like yeast. You put a little bit in the bread, and next thing you know, the whole thing's bubbling. And in our lives, it's that same way. And that's why they were confessing. You know, there's a great section in 1 John 1, where John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, if we're honest about it, we come to him and agree with him about who we are, it says he's faithful and that he will do what he says, and he's just. He's not just going to forget it. He actually, because of his son, has a way to forgive and have someone else pay the penalty for sin. It says he'll forgive us and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And since we're talking words, that word cleanse, in the Greek, it's katarizo. It's the same word we get catheter from. I was watching Nickelodeon with my kids last night. iCarly, new season just started. You know, I don't know if you're fans, some of you are. And in the midst of the iCarly show, there was a commercial for catheters. Now, I don't know why. I don't know if there's something to do with the teenagers that watch iCarly needing catheters, but apparently there is. I don't know. But anyway, a catheter, those of you who've ever had the joy of experiencing a catheter, you know, or if you're a nurse and or a doctor, you've had to put those in, you know that when someone has a problem and they can't get the poison out of their system, it'll just back up until they die. But a catheter, as painful as it is going in, will allow the poison to drain out and you'll live. And for us, confessing our sin is a way for that sin to be drained from us and to be forgiven by the Lord. That's part of it. Being honest, being real, and turning from it. Well, everybody was doing this. And in verse 7 it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now these are the religious folk. For those of you not familiar with the way the Jews worked, they had two main religious branches. There was the Pharisee and the Sadducee, and they were kind of opposites. The Pharisees were the hardcore legalists, okay? They were the ones who tried to do every rule and regulation down to the T. If God's law said that you had to give a tenth of all of your produce to the Lord, everything that grew, they would come down to the point of harvesting their herbs and counting out the seeds. 9 for me, 1 for God, 9 for... I mean, they tried to do everything just right, but it was all works, and it was all an outward show. They were the hardcore conservatives, okay? The Sadducees were the opposite. They were the liberals. Rather than trying to do everything, they pretty much ignored most all of it. In fact, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in life after death, which, as a reminder, that's why they're sad, you see. You can remember it, because they didn't believe anything. They figured this life is all there is. They were very political. They were the ones who would always get in bed with Rome and make these political things through religion, because they were all about living here and now. Well, both of those groups see everybody going out to see John the Baptist, and they get jealous. So they go out. But they're not going out to repent. They're just going out to make a show and see what's going on. And the reason why everybody loved John the Baptist is because when he saw them coming, he said, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He calls them a bunch of snakes. He says, "Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Any of you guys who've ever done any farming or harvesting, because he's going to make an analogy on a farming level in just a second. And any of you guys who've ever been out cutting hay, or even just mowing your lawn. You ever been mowing your lawn and like jump a field mouse or something? When that cutter bar is coming along, all of a sudden you see all these little critters just going for it to try to get away. The snakes are going on. Or any of you who've ever burned your grass, you do that? We do that in Maine sometimes. We'll burn our grass. I don't know why. I guess we like to burn things, but we do. We burn our grass. I used to like to do that. But when you do it, all of the critters that are hiding in the grass, they all make a beeline. Well, he's calling them that. You guys are like a bunch of snakes, and all of a sudden you're seeing the harvest is coming, the axe is coming, or the fire is coming, and now you're coming out. And of course, the common people, they love to see the religious leaders have somebody, you know, put a finger in their face and tell them to repent. And he says to them in verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruit, meat," that's King James for fitting or worthy for repentance. He tells them not to just repent, but to actually do something. Because repentance is more than just believing, it's doing. And even though the religious leaders would say, "Well, we believe in God," and we... No. You need to do something. There's two sets of fruit. Fruit is what naturally grows from a plant, right? Fruit is what allows you to identify a plant. My parents were gardeners when I was a kid, and they would occasionally send me out to weed the garden. One of my rules of thumb as a kid, it's not a good one, I'm not saying it was good, but when asked to do a job that you don't like to do, if you do a bad enough job, they won't ask you to do it again. That's what I found. When all the plants are little, they all look like weeds. I mean, there isn't a big difference. You know, if I didn't have them explicitly almost highlight in orange the plants, I was just going to pull them up, you know. So I got more weeding jobs once there were tomatoes hanging off of things, because then, you know, you can't really mistake it when the fruit's there. But when there's no fruit, they look like everything else. Well, he's saying there should be fruit, something growing from your life that should signal there has been repentance. There should be something from you and I's life that shows there's a change. Now, in the book of Galatians, Paul kind of outlines what grows from a life that hasn't been changed, and what grows from a life that has been changed. He says, "Now the works of the flesh, the things that grow out of a life that's ruled by its desires and not by God," he says, "those are manifest and are these. There's adultery, there's fornication," which is, you know, sex outside of marriage, "uncleanness, lasciviousness," just these desires for anything you can have that's out of bounds, "idolatry," serving false gods, "witchcraft," "hatred," "variance," "emulations," "wrath," "strife," "sedition," "heresy," "envyings," "murder," "drunkenness," "revelings," which is King James for partying all the time, "and of such the like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Somebody's life who's not right with God has that stuff going on in their life. Yeah, but what if you claim to be a child of God and yet all of that stuff is going on in your life? Well, as Paul said, "I told you in times past, those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." It's certainly a mixed message at best. And I can't judge anyone's spiritual walk. I don't want to be. I thank the Lord. I am not the guy who decides who gets into heaven. I'm just going to be happy if I make it. But I do know this. If I'm asked to try to make a decision based upon what I see, all I can see is the fruit. So if I see somebody living like hell, I'm going to think maybe they're going to hell. I better evangelize them. But then he gives another list. He says the fruit of the Spirit, that which comes from the Spirit of God living in someone, he says you see love, you see joy, you see peace, you see long-suffering, which means suffering for a long time and putting up with someone. You see gentleness, goodness, you see faith, you see meekness, which is not weak, but it's strength under control. It's not somebody who flies off the handle all the time. You see temperance, self-control is what that means. And against such there is no law. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts. See, you still, when you get born again, if you get saved, the Lord comes in, he changes your life. That old person is still there. You now have the ability to resist him. You don't have to do those things. But you still can choose to. He doesn't force you. You don't become like God's sock puppet when you get saved. You know, and he doesn't work. I almost wish it was, because then I'd never struggle. But unfortunately, I have a choice to make every day. You have a choice to make every single day in every area. And his rebuke to these religious leaders is you should be showing love. Because even though they were, some of them were religious, they didn't show love. They didn't show joy. They didn't show peace. They weren't long-suffering. They didn't show mercy. And he says to him in verse 9, think not to say within yourselves, well, we have God, or we have Abraham for our father. Just because you're Jewish, you're a descendant of Abraham. He says, don't think that's going to be enough. For I say unto you that God is able from these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings forth not fruit, good fruit, is hewn down and is cast into the fire. If there's no fruit there, it will be burned. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, he's talking about the Messiah, Jesus, and he says, you know, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. That was kind of the job of the lowest slave. So he said, in comparison, I'm nothing to him. But he's going to baptize you not with water, but actually with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he says, because some people are like, well, what does that mean? Is that power? Well, yes, but I think it's more than that. I really think it's the ability to live a holy life. He says his fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You hear fan. It's not talking about like, you know, he's not got a little circular fan. He doesn't have like a geisha girl fan. The fan is King James for the winnowing fork. When they would harvest grain, any of you guys ever do that work, harvesting grain? My father used to have a combine. I used to have to do this as a kid. It was torture, but I did it, you know. Pray for it. But anyway, you cut down the stalks of grain, and then you beat them, and the grain and the little husks that are in the chaff come off together. We have a combine that does all of this stuff now and separates it by itself. But in those days, they didn't, and they would cut it all manually. They put it in a heap. They'd beat on it for a while until the grain and stuff fell out. But then they'd have to get rid of the chaff from the wheat. The chaff was almost like, it's like when you're eating peanuts. You know that papery thing that gets on your tongue and you spit out? That's chaff. And then the wheat is the heavy stuff. Well, the only way they had to really separate it is they would have these threshing floors, and they put it up on top of a hill. And then when the wind was blowing, they would just take a fork, and they would throw it up in the air. And the wheat, which was heavier, would just fall right down again. The little papery stuff would flutter off and land in a pile. And that's how they would separate the wheat from the chaff. They would let the wind blow through it, almost kind of like the Spirit in some ways. And the stuff that had no weight, that had no substance, that it was of no use, that would blow away. But the stuff that had substance and weight would fall down again. And then they'd take the stuff that had no value and they'd burn it. That was all it was good for. And that's what he's saying here. Messiah's coming. He's going to separate. He's going to be taking that which is valuable from that which is unvaluable, which is of no use. And I think in some ways that fire talks about purity. The Holy Spirit in us purifies us. Well, he says, then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now, this is kind of crazy when you think about it. Jesus shows up with all of these other people to be baptized. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. John says, he sees Jesus coming. Now, they were related, because his mother Mary was cousin, we're told, to Elizabeth, John's mother. That would make Jesus and John second cousins. So Jesus shows up, and John says, no, I shouldn't be baptizing you. But the thing is, John doesn't know he's the Messiah yet, because John's going to say, it says in the book of John the Baptist wouldn't have known he was the one except for the Lord had told him, the one that the Spirit descends upon when you baptize him, that's going to be the one. And that doesn't happen till afterwards. So even though he's not really, I don't think, 100% sure that Jesus is the Messiah, he knows just from being around him, you don't need to do this. I mean, this is a baptism of repentance from sin. And he knew there's nothing here that you need to repent of. Why would you be baptized? And Jesus says, no, it needs to be done. And the question is why? Why did Jesus have to be baptized by John the Baptist? I think there's a couple reasons. Well, one, It's a validation of John's message. All right, Jesus is going to validate John's message and say, yeah, this really is from God, this idea for repentance. But he's not being baptized because he's sinful and is saying he needs to change. It tells us in Romans chapter 6, don't you know that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death? If you've been to one of the baptisms we do out in the lake, I say the same thing every time. I'll pray for you, make sure that you're a believer, ask you if you really are a follower of Jesus, and then I'll say, well, based upon your profession of faith, I do baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then I throw in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit so you feel like you're getting your money's worth, you know, I'll give you the... But I say I baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection because that's what you're doing. When you get dunked, you're signifying I am dead with Christ, now I'm risen with Christ. That's what that is. It's a physical thing that shows that you've spiritually identified with him. Well, Jesus is coming in his baptism, whereas everybody else was here baptizing to show that they needed to be clean, Jesus is baptizing to identify with us because he's God in the flesh and he's coming and he's actually, and it's also signifies that he's coming to die. And on some level, he's going to be our priest. And if you read the Old Testament rules for the priest, they had to be washed before they could enter into service. And maybe it's that because he hasn't done anything at this point. We don't know anything about his life for the most part other than his birth and one time when he was 12 and his parents lost him in the temple. Other than that, he's now 30 years old and we don't have any record of his life other than he was a carpenter and he worked with his dad in the carpenter shop. And notice this, in Jesus when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What had he done? What had he done? What was Jesus' resume for spiritual accomplishments at this point? He was born, you know. He had, the only thing we're told is, you know, when he went back with his parents after they finally found him when he was 12, that he went back and he was subject to them. So he obeyed his parents and he worked as a carpenter. And God the Father, before he ever does a miracle, before he ever preaches a sermon, before he ever heals anyone, before he dies for our sins, says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Which means he was well pleasing to God the Father as a carpenter, as a student, as a child. Which means you and I, because sometimes, how many people think you do enough for the Lord right now in your life? Anybody feel like I am really doing everything, I am the best I could be for Jesus? I don't, my hand's down, I'm a pastor. But the truth is, he loves me, not because I'm a pastor. He loves you not because of what you do, but of who you are. And if you are just being what he's called you to be, if you are a carpenter, if you are an electrician, if you are a mom, if you are a teacher, if you are a student, and you're doing it to the best of your ability, Jesus never cheated anyone. He never, you know, charged extra for labor he didn't do or anything like that. Then God the Father will look at your life and say, this is my beloved son, my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. You know, you doing what you were designed to do. There are some people who are just born to do certain things, and it is a pleasure to watch them do it. And people who work and have an ability in an area, it's just a thing of beauty. I mean, I've told the story before of watching Kevin come in here and do sheetrock in that time. And when we first started doing the place, and Todd was doing it, and Todd, godly guy, he was not born to put up sheetrock. I mean, if you've ever watched what he's done, he and Bob, same way, Bob Layton, every time they would put something up and they made a mistake, they would sign the other guy's name to it. And they'd circle it and they'd write his name. And so we're working on the building. We were just getting going. We had like 70 sheets of 8-foot sheetrock and 190 sheets of 12-foot that we put up in this place. And it's 3/4 inch. It's the thick, heavy stuff, right? And so we're putting the sheetrock up and we're doing work nights. People are showing up and this guy shows up, you know, and he says, hey, you know, I'm here to help. And it's just me. I was the first one here. And this guy shows up and, well, sure, come on in. And he comes in and he looks the place over. He sees what we've done. We're doing sheetrock, and he says, well, looks like I got here just in time. And I'm thinking, well, that's kind of a crazy thing. I mean, that's kind of arrogant, you know. So I got to get my tools out of the truck, and he comes out, and of course, he's got the sheetrock and drill with a clutch already built into it, and he's got all of the stuff and the tools and everything, and so I'm his lackey. And so grab a sheet, he look, you know, and he's one of those guys, like anybody who ever done sheetrock, all right, we got the big T square and you measure it, and you measure it twice, you measure it three times, you put the T down, you mark it, then you get a straight edge and you cut it, you know. And he just starts, he'd look at it, eye it up, take the tape measure, and just with a blade in one hand, tape measure, just walk along the thing, snap, boom, boom, and then, okay, we need four screws in that hole. And after like 10 minutes, I'm like, hold on a second. Bob, you gotta get over here and see this. This is like a thing of beauty, man. And whenever we work, we just get like two or three guys to keep feeding him sheetrock. And it was because he was just, you know, that's just one of the things he can do. And there, you know, that's just one story of one guy. There are a lot of people who are born to do certain things. And when you are doing what the Lord has made you to do, and you're doing it as unto him, and you're doing an honest job at it, and you're serving, God the Father says, this is my beloved son and my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. I don't care. You don't have to be Billy Graham, okay? There's one Billy Graham. God is pleased when you serve him with your life, whatever he's made you to be. Now, a couple verses in the next chapter. He has this spiritual experience. God the Father validates him as his son, says that he's well pleased on him. And it says, then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That's how it works, by the way. You step out and follow the Lord. You know, you go get baptized. I'm going to follow Jesus. You come up out of the water. All your problems are over, right? No. You have now just turned and begun to swim against the current. Now you feel the pull. You have just stepped into the battle. Before, you were a prisoner of war. And the enemy might not have spent a whole lot of time messing with you because you were doing a good enough job of destroying yourself that he really didn't need you to. You were fighting against God. Even if you just were going away from him, that was fine. But when you turn and you enter into the battle, all of a sudden you become a target and you can expect to get smacked. And here we have Jesus having this spiritual experience. God the Father validates him and he's immediately led. Notice it's of the Spirit. The Spirit is guiding him into this. This is something he has to do. To be tempted. Now, we think tempt and we think, oh, someone's putting something in front of me, you know, that chocolate cake. Oh, it's not always that. That's part of it, but it's also trial is really what this word means here, that he's going to be tried, to be tested, to be proved. It says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. Anybody ever fast that long? Anybody ever go without eating? Anybody ever fast? You've done 40 days before? Like, were you in a coma? Or I mean, you know, so I've, you know, we do it from time to time, and I've gone a week or more, you know, with just water. And the first 2 days are miserable. I mean, they really are miserable, very miserable. And you're just cranky and everything. And then after a couple of days, your body starts to give up a little bit. And, you know, the hunger decreases, you get weaker, you get tireder. But you also feel clearer, and your body starts to burn off all the unwanted junk. It starts to consume your fat, and if you've got any, you know, benign tumors and any of these other things, it will actually cleanse your body. But after a while, you run out of fuel, and the only thing that's left is stuff you need, like organs and muscle and everything. And if you go long enough without eating, the hunger comes back. And when the hunger comes back, it's a sign that your body is starting to consume itself, and you know, you're literally dying. And that's where Jesus is. He's been 40 days without eating, and he was hungry. And that, it says, is when the tempter came to him. Because he waits until you're at your weakest. It's not like our enemy says, oh, look at him. I mean, I hate him, but I want it to be a fair fight. I really want to. No, he waits until you are at your absolute weakest. And then he comes to him, and he's going to do these three temptations or trials with Jesus. Now, a couple things to note as we go into this. Who is present at this scene? Satan, the tempter, and Jesus. Nobody else. We have this written in two of the Gospels. What does that tell us? That means at least one time, as they were walking together for 3 years, they're sitting around the fire and they're talking about trials or temptations. Jesus sits down and he says, let me tell you what happened the time that I faced the devil and he came to me. And this is something that he wanted them to know. And you have to also understand this. The devil comes at Jesus. This is like the battle of battles, all right? If he can take Jesus out, he wins. So he's going to bring his A game. He's not going to come with the light stuff. He's going to bring out the big guns. And so we can look at the way Jesus is attacked and recognize that he's probably going to come at us the same way. In fact, In 1 John, it says this. John writes and he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh," that's your desires, "the lust of your eyes," the things you look at and say, "I gotta have it," "and the pride of life, it's not of the Father and of the world. And the world passes away, the lust thereof, but he does the will of God abides forever." You get the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You look at the first temptation in the Bible. It happens in Genesis chapter 3. All right, Garden of Eden. God makes everything, makes man, tells man, "You can have everything, put you in the garden, eat anything you want. There's just one tree. Don't eat of that. The day that you eat of it, you'll die." Then Eve is made. Adam tells Eve, presumably, he said, "There's one tree, don't eat of the tree, lest you die." Well, why? Well, because he said, "Don't eat of the tree." Well, yeah, but why? But he just said, "What? Well, can we touch it? Don't even touch it, all right? Don't touch the tree, don't just, no tree, just no," and, you know, being the spiritual guy that he is, I'm sure that's how he dealt with his wife. But anyway, so then Satan shows up. Genesis 3, it says, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made, and he said to the woman," yeah, has God said, "You'll not eat of every tree of the garden?" Did God really say that? That's the first way he comes and attacks you, by the way. Did God really say that? I mean, is that really what he said? "And the woman said unto the serpent, well, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it." And then here's Adam's part. "Neither shall you touch it." God didn't say that, "lest you die." He just said, "Don't eat it." He didn't say, "Don't touch it," but she adds that. "And the serpent said unto the woman, you won't surely die." No, no, no. God's not telling you the truth. God knows in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. See, he's holding out on you. That's not bad, it's great. And that's why he doesn't want you to have it, because if you have that, you'll be like him. You will be God of your own life. You'll be master of your own domain, captain of your own ship. You'll make the rules and not him. He knows if you have that, you'll be better for it. And then notice what it says. It says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," oh, it would satisfy the lust of her flesh, "and that it was pleasant to the eyes," oh, it would appeal to the lust of her eyes, "and it was a tree desired to make one wise," oh, it'll make you a better person, it appeals to your pride. He hit her on all three things. She takes it, she eats it, gives it to her husband, he eats, and you know the rest of the story. That's the way he comes at it. So now he comes at Jesus. It says, "The tempter came to him and said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, again, remember how I said Greek is better than English and that we have one word, like if, we have if. They have multiple ifs. They have an if, but it's not. And then they have an if, and it might be. And then they have an if, and it is. The if and as it is, and it is, it really could be translated since. And that's really what's used here. He says to him, well, since you're the Son of God, not if you need to prove yourself, but since you're the Son of God and you're hungry, why don't you just take these stones and turn them into bread? Why don't you satisfy the lust of your flesh? You're hungry, after all. You've got the ability. God really wants you to wait and starve? Of course not. Why don't you just do it now? Take care of yourself now. And he answered and said, it is written. Now, Jesus three times says the same thing. It is written, it is written, it is written. In fact, he quotes out of like Deuteronomy 6 through 8, like all three of these come out of the same place. I don't know if that's where he was reading that day or what, but he quotes the word of God, but notice this. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God called him to where he was through the Spirit. God told him to fast, so he's doing it. He's not going to just jump out until he hears from the Lord what he should do. He quotes the word of God, and that is important. Notice this, he says, doesn't say, well, wait just a minute, let me get my concordance. Let me hook up to Blue Letter Bible or get in, you know, whatever my Bible software is and try to search for the verse. I'll do a word search. And he just knows it. It's right there. It's inside. If it's inside, it'll come out. That's why we put it inside, because we want it to be able to come out. But he does more than just quoting it. He doesn't just repeat the words. He repeats the words and then he obeys them. He says, man won't live by bread alone, so I'm not going to do this. You and I, just saying the word of God when we're tempted, if we continue on and do what we're not supposed to do, it does us no good. It's obeying. So the devil tries another tack. The devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he says unto him, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written. Now, the devil actually quotes the Bible to Jesus. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against the stone. He says, well, of course, why don't you just go up there and jump down? See, the temptation was, go up to the high point in the temple, jump down, God's going to protect you because you're the Son of God, and everyone will see you. You know, you'll land like Superman coming, or Iron Man coming out of the sky, and then they'll all just follow you because you've made this grand entrance. Appealing to his pride, I think. And he quotes a scripture to try to support his case. The thing is, though, if you read what that piece of scripture says, the devil left out a little bit. It says in Psalm 91, for he shall give his angels charge over thee, and this is the part he left out, to keep thee in all thy ways. The Lord will keep charge of you in the way you're supposed to go. But that was not in the way he was supposed to go. And he misquotes scripture to Jesus. He tries to appeal to his pride. He'd make some entrance. And Jesus said unto him, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. No, you're not going to put him to a foolish test. That's stupid. So the devil takes him to an exceeding high mountain, and he shows him all of the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now he shows him the glory of the world, appeals to his eyes. And he says to him, all these things will I give thee if you will fall down and worship me. And notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, nuh-uh, you can't give me that. You don't have the right to that. You're not in charge here. He does have the right to that. He is in charge here. The world was given to Adam to have dominion over. Adam forfeited when he chose poorly and he disobeyed God. Satan has that ability. The kingdoms of the world. He's called in Corinthians God. It's with a little g, but he's the God of this world. There is going to be one who is going to come called the Antichrist. And he will take what Satan offers him, and he will be given authority and power for a season. Jesus doesn't argue the fact that he can give that. Instead, he says, well, all these things I'll give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, is Jesus going to get everything? Is he going to get all the kingdoms of the world? Yes, he is. But there's something that has to happen before that happens. It's the cross. And the temptation is, you don't need to go through that. Why would you have to go through that? You can have it all now. You just worship me and I'll give you, because it's all mine. I can give it to you now. You don't need to go through pain, suffering, denial, any of that stuff. You don't need to die for anybody's sin. You just need to follow me and I will give you whatever you want. And Jesus said, get thee hence, beat it, Satan. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and they ministered to him. James says this, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Submit yourself to God. Do what God says, follow his way, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. I think beyond just the personal temptations, there was also some ministry temptations in this. I think the first one about turn all of these stones to bread, if Jesus had just, and he could have done that. He could have made them all little loaves of bread. He could have just popped up Happy Meals everywhere. You know, a field of Angus burgers. If he could do that, I mean, he takes at one point and he feeds 5,000 people out of a little boy's lunch, right? He can do that if he wants to do it. But do you remember what happened after he did that? It says the people wanted to what? Take him and make him king. And he actually, the disciples were saying, you know, that's not a bad plan, Jesus. We could go along with that. And he had to force them on the boat and get them out of there. And then he got rid of all the people. Because if you feed people, they'll follow you. You take care of their hunger, they will be showing up in droves. Put out a free food sign in the front, and the line will be around the corner. And Jesus could have done that. And I think part of the temptation is just appeal to people's physical desires. And they'll follow you. And he didn't go for it. The next one, make a grand appearance. Do something miraculous. Boom, show down. You know, just drop down in front of everybody and you'll do a sign and wonder and they'll come flocking for signs and wonders. Of course, next week you got to do a bigger one because that doesn't really satisfy. We saw that one before. What other tricks do you have? And that was one of the temptations. But he didn't do it. You remember during his trial, he was brought to Herod and it said Herod wanted to what? See him do a miracle. And Jesus said to him what? Nothing. He didn't even respond. He wouldn't even answer. Because he didn't want anybody to follow him because he could do a trick. And then the third one, the idea that all you have to do is bow down to Satan and you can get all you want. It's a promise of compromise. Because the message of the cross is offensive, we're told. Because to understand that you can be forgiven from your sins starts with a recognition that you have what? Sins. That you're a sinner, that you need to repent. That's not a nice message. Nobody wants to hear that. They want to hear that they can be a better you. And if you just compromise the message a little bit, if you just kind of don't have to talk about blood and redemption and don't talk about hell, oh my gosh. Because if there's a hell, that means someone might actually go there, and nobody wants to think that anyone would go to hell. What kind of a loving God would send somebody to hell? He doesn't send anybody to hell. He's made a way that nobody has to go to hell. People choose to go there. They choose to go by rejecting Christ. And I think the temptation was to compromise. And he refused to do all of those things. I was going to go further, but we're out of time, and I don't want to keep you any longer. Let me leave you with this. The message of the gospel is, you're a sinner. You've messed up. You're at enmity with God. All right? And that suddenly deciding to be good is not enough, because it doesn't pay for what you've done. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's the cost. The cost of sin is separation from God. Jesus Christ came, and he forwent all of these temptations, and he lived a sinless life, and then he died on the cross to pay for your sin, for my sin, to be the payment. That's why God, if we confess our sins, he's faithful. He's also just, because there has been a payment made. He's not forgetting the rules, forgetting righteousness by just saying, oh, we'll forget the whole thing. He's just because someone paid on your account. All you have to do is accept it. I mentioned my buddy Aaron down there. Someone dropped that cashier's check in the box for him. If they take that cashier's check and they put it in a glass, under glass, they put it in a frame, and they nail it up on the wall to show everybody, it does them no good. It's theirs, but the money won't help them until they cash it, right? The payment for your sin does you no good if you don't accept it, if you don't repent, if you don't ask him to forgive your sin and then turn from it and give him your life. And if you've never done that, you need to. You need to. What are you waiting for? You found something better out there? I never did. I tried a bunch of stuff. Mom, sorry. I did. And it wasn't... Part of it was pleasing for a while. But the morning was never fun. The next day was never fun. The guilt, the shame, it never satisfied. The only thing that will ever satisfy you and bring you peace is Jesus Christ. And if you've never experienced that, I encourage you, come up, talk to me afterwards. I'll pray with you and introduce you to the God who loves you so much he died for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that there is a way, Lord, that you loved the world enough to send your son. Lord, I pray that our lives would be fruitful ones, that those things we read in Galatians, the love, joy, peace, the self-control, long-suffering, Lord, that would be hallmarks of our life. Lord, give us the strength to follow you, to turn from the stuff we did. And Lord, we look forward for you coming back. We know you're coming soon. Let us be ready, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.